Paul is continuing, I think, in some measure at least, to answer the question that he poses in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And Paul continues to explain to us and apply to us the relationship of the law of God to the church of God. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law, this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Oh, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, here is the sum of it, says Paul. I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin. And far from being words to cause us controversy and bewilderment, these are words that breathe the greatest of comfort into the believing heart. John Colquhoun, a Scottish Puritan, made the observation that he who understands the relationship of the law to the gospel is a true theologian. Well, I wouldn't pretend that we will, after our series of studies, fully understand the relationship of the law to the gospel, but I trust in some measure we will essentially understand the relationship of that law which Paul calls in verse 12 of Romans 7, holy, righteous and good, which he tells us in verse 14 is spiritual, which he tells us in verse 16 is good. I would hope that whether we fully grasp the relationship, we will at least grasp the essential relationship of the law of God to the gospel of God, the law of God to the life of the people of God. We saw last Sunday evening Paul telling us in verses 7 through 13 that the law, far from being sin, operates to bring conviction of sin, operates to provoke sin in our lives, and operates to condemn sin in our lives. Far from being sin, he says in verse 12, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And at the end of verse 13, he tells us that through the commandment, sin has become utterly sinful. We need to understand that the law operates to bring conviction of sin and condemnation of sin. When the law stands over against us, it humbles us and drives us to Jesus Christ for what the law could not do, as Paul will go on to say in Romans 8 verse 3, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The law was never God's means to bring salvation to sinners. The law was given by God as a pattern of righteousness to his church, and to stand over against the world as God's inflexible pattern of righteousness, to humble us, to convict us, to condemn us, and to drive us to the author of that law, that in him we might find the salvation that the law itself could not give to us. We saw that the law operates much like a spotlight. Spotlights expose, spotlights reveal, but spotlights cannot save. And the law is like a scalpel that cuts open our hearts. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the men were cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? The law convicts us. It condemns us. It's like a scalpel that cuts open our hearts and exposes the rottenness and the sinfulness and the wickedness within. But scalpels do not heal. They cut, but they cannot save. And Paul continues in these verses to expound to us the function of God's law. And he sets up, you'll notice in verse 14, a contrast that really is implicit throughout the rest of these verses. We know, he says, that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is from God. That's what spiritual means, has its origin in the Spirit of God. We know that the law is spiritual, but he says, and he sets up a contrast between what the law in its essence and fullness is, and what he is in himself. And I want to look with you first of all at what Paul says about himself and his relationship to the spiritual law, and in the midst of doing that, to ask the burning question. Notice first of all the contradiction that Paul experienced. We know, he says, that the law is spiritual. But, he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. You can almost feel the perplexity and the passion in the apostle's language. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, he says, how do I explain this contradiction? It is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me. You cannot read these verses, I think, without sensing the pain of the contradiction that Paul deeply, profoundly, and personally felt. The contradiction is all but palpable. And it's no wonder he cries out in verse 24, oh, what a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death, from this body of contradiction, where the things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing? In fact, he says in verse 21, I find this law, this principle at work within me. It's a principle. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I never find doing good easy. There is always this other principle that is pulling at me. It is no longer I who do it, he says. If you want to understand this contradiction, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin that lives within me. He says that in verse 17. He says it again to underline it in verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. And these verses are almost verses that encapsulate the intense contradiction that the apostle feels within himself. He is deeply and profoundly conscious of what he is in the light, you'll notice, of the law of God. The law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. And that really is the contrast that he establishes right at the outset of this section. That's the contrast that he is balancing all the way through. The law is spiritual. I am unspiritual. The problem is not with the law, which is holy, just, and good. The problem is with me, with sin that dwells within me. O wretched man, he says, that I am. Now the burning question is this. Is this Paul, the Christian believer, speaking? Or is this some other kind of Paul? Now I'd have to be honest and say that almost all modern commentators, including most Reformed commentators, I think, argue in different ways that this cannot be Paul, the Christian believer, speaking. They argue that the experience Paul describes here can hardly be the experience of a Christian who has been justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who says in verse 14 of chapter 6 that he is no longer under law, but under grace, who tells us in verse 2 of chapter 8 that he has been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life, and who at the end of chapter 8 tells us that he is more than a conqueror through him who loved him. And many find it impossible to square the circle as they understand it and think that the experience of struggle and immeasured defeat that Paul highlights here in these verses is the experience of a spirit-filled Christian. How can we believe that this is Paul the believer writing when he says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am. How are we to understand these words of the apostle? Well, far from believing that what Paul describes here cannot be the experience of a Christian, I'm altogether persuaded that what Paul describes here can only be the experience of a Christian. Can only be the experience of a Christian. And let me give you five reasons from the text why I believe so. First and most obviously because Paul writes in the present tense. It's a simple point, but I think it's powerful. He's been writing in the past tense up till this point. But, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am in this present moment unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not, but what I hate, I do. And all that he writes is in the present tense. Nowhere else, I think, in the New Testament does Paul write in the present tense when he's describing a pre-conversion experience. But then secondly here, we have Paul's opinion of himself. Look what he writes in verse 18, for example. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. Not spiritual nature, that's the NIV's translation of Sarkos. It's flesh, in my flesh. Or verse 24, oh, what a wretched man I am. Well, you may be thinking, well, what do you mean in Paul's opinion of himself? I mean this. The unbeliever is always characterized by self-righteousness. The immature believer by self-confidence. And only the mature believer in Christ thinks of himself like this. An unregenerate man does not think of himself like this. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. Because in the burning light of the revelation of the glory and grace and majesty and blessedness and beauty of God in Jesus Christ, the believer sees what he is, even as a regenerate soul. I'm sure it's true to say that how you think about yourself before God speaks volumes of your spiritual condition. How you think of yourself before God. And only God knows how you think of yourself before Him. Speaks volumes about your spiritual condition. We shall see that in our studies in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who look at themselves and what do they see? Utter, utter, utter poverty before God. We have Paul's opinion of himself. And thirdly, we have Paul's opinion of God's law. He says in verse 16, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It's good. But even more tellingly, verse 22, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Here is a man who agrees that the law is good. Ah, you say. Many an unbeliever would agree to that. Maybe. Not in the sense I think Paul means here, but maybe, grant you that. Have you ever met anyone who is not a believer who delights, who savors the law of God, who sees it for what it is, that which is holy, righteous and good and spiritual, whose origin is God Himself, who says this is the very ordinance of the Lord. This has come from the mouth of the King. This is manna to my soul. I delight in my inner being, he says. Now what a contrast to the man outside of Christ, because the unbeliever is implacably hostile to God's law. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. One of the marks of an unbeliever, however evangelical the profession, is that he does not submit delightedly and delightfully to the law of God. Paul loves God's law. His hostility is not directed to the law of God, but to indwelling sin within his life. It is no longer I, he says. It is sin dwelling in me. Fourthly, if Paul is speaking here not as a believer, what happens to the biblical doctrine of total depravity? If Paul is speaking here as an unbeliever or some kind of being who's not a believer. What do we make of him saying in verse 20? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin who dwells within me. And then verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. What kind of doctrine of total depravity is that? Is there a corner of the unregenerate man that delights in the law of God, that isn't hostile to the law of God? Earlier in chapter 3, Paul has said, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. Look where you will. Search this earth as you might. No, not one, he says. And then fifthly this. It's often said that chapter 8 breathes a different atmosphere from these verses in Romans 7. That in chapter 8 we enter an atmosphere of assurance and of undaunted hope and triumph. And that's true. Paul writes, for example, in verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And in verse 37, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I would want you to see that chapter 8 breathes the same air as chapter 7. Look what Paul says, first of all, in Romans 8:13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He's saying, brothers, there is indwelling sin within you, and day by day by day, it's a present continuous tense, you are to wage war, unceasing war, in order that you might live. And then even in that glorious text of assurance in Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And we read those words and they seem so almost romantic, that in some favored moment it pleases God to lift us up into the heights and to bless us with a deep sense of assurance. That's not what the language says. In fact, the word that Paul uses here, the verb he uses, we cry, Abba Father, kratzen, is the same word used of Jesus Christ crying from the cross, racked in pain and in agony and in torment of spirit. He cried from the cross. And this cry, Abba, Father, is not some quiet, placid, armchair cry. It is the cry of a pained child longing for deliverance and crying to God for assurance and finding God blessing him in his contradiction and bringing peace to his soul. Child, you are mine and I am yours. These verses speak of inward contradiction as an indelible fact of authentic Christian experience. And this inward contradiction acts like Jacob's limp in a sense. It reminds us all the while that we are weak and needy and reliant moment by moment on God's sustaining grace. We never get beyond in this life, O wretched man that I am. And the nearer we get to glory, the more wretched we feel our wretchedness. Now you may be thinking, and I hope you are, well, Eunice, that's right. How on earth am I to understand verse 14? How can that possibly be a description of a Christian, a mature, far less a mature Christian believer? We know, says Paul, that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Let me make two points here. The first is this. The word translated unspiritual or carnal in the Authorized Version simply means fleshly, in the flesh. It doesn't have the immediate connotation as we might imagine it. Paul says the law is spiritual, but I'm still in the flesh. I'm still in a body marked by sin and subject to temptations of sin and Satan. That's the reality of my present experience all my days. I'm unspiritual. I'm fleshly, sarkinos. I'm fleshly. I partake of this present aeon of fallenness. That's why all these spurious second blessing theologies perish, I think, on the rock of the reality of this present fallen world. Of course, there are immensities of blessedness that God wants to bring us into. That's not my point. So often the point is, but if only you have this experience or that experience, you'll be brought out of something and elevated somewhere where the struggle and the pain will be a thing of the past. Paul will tell us in Romans 8 that all the while we partake of a creation that groans. We groan inwardly, he says, as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We wait, and until that moment climaxes in the coming of Jesus Christ and we receive resurrection bodies, we groan inwardly because we live in a contradiction. We live at the intersection of the ages. We live in the now and the not yet. We live with the Spirit of God in a fallen world and in fallen bodies. And the second thing I would say is this, that the phrase sold as a slave to sin is a powerful statement. And almost you'd even think, how is it possible that this could begin to describe a believer united to Jesus Christ? I think two things. Paul wants to starkly make a point, and I'll come back to that. But it's in a passive tense. He's not saying, I willingly sold myself as a slave to sin. He says, I was sold as a slave to sin. If you like, if I can use the language, it was done contrary to his will. That's why he says in verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it. It's not the renewed me. It's sin dwelling in me. It is that alien that yet dwells within me. It's that landing ground that God has not been pleased to eradicate the side of glory. Paul bewails what has happened to him. He doesn't say, well, I'm sold as a slave to sin. Well, you know, that's just how things are. The whole passage is racked with Paul bewailing what's happened to him. To not understand what I do. I'm an enigma to myself, he says. Brothers and sisters, the language is extreme because the more sanctified you become, the more painful it is to you to have sin present and active within you. And so we have Paul's contradiction. Secondly, and more briefly, notice the reason for Paul's contradiction. How are we to account for this? Well, I've touched on it. Verse 17, not I, he says, but sin living in me. An unbeliever can't say that. Well, he might try to say it, but it wouldn't be true. The contradiction is because there is sin remaining within him. What the Confession of Faith calls remnants of corruption. John Owen has a magisterial treatise that will move you profoundly on indwelling sin. Read it. Don't think Owen's too hard for me. His treatise on indwelling sin is not too hard for anyone. And we're given a 16-year-old lad in our congregation in New Mills a little of Owen to read. That's wonderful. Wonderful. A woman came and said, "Who's this Owen that you quote occasionally?" I said, "Well, he's a Puritan. Can I read him?" I said, "Well, you might find him a wee bit hard. I'd like to read him." I can't remember what I gave to Joan McNutt. Probably volume 6 on mortification, or volume 7, spiritual mindedness. He said, "This is wonderful. This is wonderful. Sin living in me." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has freed us from sin's guilt and sin's dominion, but not yet from sin's presence. And this is what Paul will go on in Romans 8 to touch on, in Romans 8:13. "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, indwelling sin, you will live." That's why growth in grace is often so painful. Because it is opposed every second of the day by that landing ground for Satan within us all, if we are believers. The reason for Paul's painful contradiction is the as yet ineradicable fact of indwelling sin. Therefore, Paul will go on to say, as we shall see in due course, put it to death. Day by day by day, call upon the Spirit to engage together with you. For if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And then thirdly, there is the resolution of Paul's contradiction. Look what he writes in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this contradiction? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, it would be only too easy for us to read these words and comment on them theologically and miss the passion that's pouring from Paul's pen and heart. For here is a man grief-stricken over his sinfulness. True confession of sin is never dispassionate. It is profoundly existential. It's profoundly personal. And if we have any sense of the sinfulness of sin, it will betray itself. My friend, it's not a matter of temperament or of culture. It's a matter of a heart humbled before God, broken by the law of God and melted by the love of God. "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says. He cannot escape the contradiction that lies at the center of who he is. Redeemed, justified, adopted, but yet a sinner who against the perfection of God's law finds in himself imperfection. That's why he will go on in chapter 8 to tell us that the law doesn't sanctify us. It's Christ who sanctifies us. But then comes the cry of confidence and hope, "Thanks be to God." You almost feel the release of tension. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, there is a final deliverance. There is an ultimate resolution. And Paul will develop it in Romans 8, 22 and 23. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, yet we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, for our final and full adoption of sons, for in this hope we were saved." There is a final resolution, and it will all be resolved when Christ returns. When this body of death gives way to a glorified body, when sin will be eradicated eternally from my being. And there will not be a scintilla of sin adhering to me, remaining in me. Because there is an ultimate final deliverance. We live yet with the contradiction.